In 2011, the Center for Disease Control published a warning on how to avoid the risk of leprosy or Hansen degree disease in the United States. And the answer was, don't eat and don't skin and don't touch armadillos. It's true. Armadillos are the only animals besides human that can get leprosy outside of a laboratory. And currently in Louisiana and Texas, a good percentage of armadillos have leprosy. As far as we know, about 400 years ago, Europeans gave armadillos leprosy, and the armadillos are now returning the favor in Louisiana in Texas. Now, the list of diseases shared by humans and animals is fairly long. I read one statistic that the emerging diseases that we have, 70% of them are crossing over between animals and human beings. The AIDS virus crossed over from monkeys about 90 years ago. The flu or influenza crossed over from birds to human beings a couple of hundred years ago, and so forth. So there is a clear exchange of diseases between animals and humans. And as Christians, this may seem counterintuitive to us because the Bible teaches us that human beings are different from animals and that we were specially created by God and that we are distinct from animals. And so why is it and why do human beings get diseases from animals? Why can animals eat humans and humans eat animals? And how is it that humans and animals are different? And this is one of the things that is discussed in our text this morning. And so if you have a Bible, please open it with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. If you don't have your own Bible, you can use one of the red Bibles in front of you, and you'll find that on page 554. If you don't have a Bible at all, come and talk to me after the church service, and I would be delighted to get you one. So Ecclesiastes chapter 3. For everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to seek and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to cast away, a time to tear and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. What gain has a worker from his toil? I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor can anything taken from it. God has done it so that the people fear before him. That which is already has been, that which is to be already has been, and God seeks what has been driven away. Moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness, and in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and for every work. I said in my heart with regard to the children of man that God is testing them, that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. What happens to the children of man and what happens to the beast is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath. And man has no advantage over the beast for all his vanity. All go to one place. All are from the dust. And to dust all return. Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes down into the earth? So that I saw that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. Who can bring him to see what will be after him? Now, our sermon outline this morning, if you're taking notes, is recognize the divided man. Recognize the divided man. Worship the unchanging God. Worship the unchanging God and find God's beauty. So recognize the divided man, worship the unchanging God, and find God's beauty. And what our text does for us this morning is that it exposes to us the great and incredible dignity of being a son of Adam and the absolute humility of being a son of Adam. It shows us at our very best and at our very worst. We are a breath away from being divine, and we are a heartbeat away from being dirt. That's humanity. Now, verse 11 says, God has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from beginning to the end. God has put eternity into man's heart. And David, as he's meditating on these things, says in Psalm 8, man at his best is a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned with glory and honor. Human beings have eternity within our heart. Some of the older translations have the word world in our heart, but the idea is the same. We have the ability as human beings to say cosmos or universe and be able to contemplate the entire universe. I looked up the numbers, and there are supposedly now estimated 300 sextillion stars. I don't even know how big a sextillion is, but you can talk to one of the mathematicians after church. There's an enormous number of stars. And we can think about our planet as a little emerald blue gold globe floating in space as a part of the universe. And then we can imagine sort of that flat, bulgy disk of the universe where our galaxy is just a spark inside of this huge glowing universe. We can imagine that with our minds because we have eternity in our hearts. We can flash our mind to our daughter coming around the corner in our workshop holding an Allen wrench and wearing a diaper, and I won't tell you which daughter it is. And you can imagine that in your mind, and then you can imagine her, boom, getting married. And you can do that quicker than I can describe it because we have eternity in our hearts. We can zoom back and forth between things. We can rush down the interstate, unrolling the window with one hand, steering the car with our knee, fiddling with the radio simultaneously at 70 miles per hour. We can do that because we have eternity in our hearts. We're amazing. We can do all of these things. Now, human beings are amazing stuff. Now, we also have physical things inside of ourselves. We have things like salt and potassium and calcium and carbon, and in that way, we are like rocks. Yet at the same time, we're like the vegetables and the funguses that seek nutrients. We have conscious like the animals, so we are consciousness like the animals in the sense that we struggle against death, and we have self-consciousness. Each and every one of you right now can imagine yourself sitting in church. You can imagine yourself sitting in church, and in so doing, you've now created a being who is sustained by your imagination. It's incredibly godlike. Now, all forms of existence are contained within us. We are physical and we are spiritual. We are like dirt and we are like God. We are a handful of wet chemicals in a body, and we are in the image of God. We are amazing. We have eternity within our hearts. Yeah, the most amazing thing that we can do is not steering the car with our knees as we argue about whether or not the window should be opened. The most amazing thing that we can do is that we can say, God. And that word has meaning. Because we have eternity in our hearts, human beings can think about God and we can worship God. Now, the words present everywhere, all-powerful, all-knowing, and self-existent have meaning to us even though we cannot experience these things. Our hands and our touch and our sense of smell and our taste cannot experience the idea of self-existence or present everywhere. But sons of Adam have within themselves something greater than the universe. We have eternity in our hearts. So Asaph, who is a psalmist, says, you are gods, the Son of the Most High. The heart of man is so great and so godlike that the Spirit of God can dwell in our hearts. Now, the Spirit is not contained within us, But God tells us through Paul, God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in you. You have the capacity inside of yourself to have the Spirit of God dwell within you. You can say God, and it has meaning. You can say omnipresent and necessity and all these other big words about God, and they mean something because you are created in the image of God. Animals don't have that. We have eternity in our hearts. And so we can think about God, and we can speak about God, and we can worship God, and we can even rebel against God. But we cannot become God. You see, the deity of God is guarded by the absolute uniqueness of God. Man has eternity within his heart, but he is contained and limited, and so man cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. There are limits on this eternity that we have in our heart. There are limits to our God-likeness. And so when the saints have spent a trillion years looking into the deep and beautiful things of God, we will have just the very edge of the works of God. We will just begin to have a foretaste of those things, because man cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. Now, because man has this inability where we cannot know all things, it means that we must trust God to tell us about the things that we do not know. Our limited knowledge means that Adam and Eve needed to trust God even before sin. And God tells us what we cannot know without him. Knowledge comes to man in separate pieces, and it must be put together like a puzzle, and sometimes the pieces are missing. So often we explain things as if we really know, and to be completely honest, we don't. We have an explanation, but our explanation is partial, and we have pieces of the puzzle, we have outlines of what it's supposed to look like, but we don't actually have it. But God has the whole picture of everything. Our passage tells us that it's not merely our knowledge and our understanding that is fragmented, but it says that man is fragmented in his task. Humanity lives within a world of progression and regression. There is a time to be born. There's a time for people enter onto the stage of life and to grow and to dance and to laugh and to seek and to love and to plant and then to decline and to pluck and to kill and to break down, to mourn and to cast away and to lose, to hate, to war, and then to die. We're fragmented. We come into existence with life, and then we stabilize at about age 21 or so, and then we decline to the grave. That's us. We're fragmented. Everything has a season and a time for every matter under heaven. And so our amazing divine-like minds are punctuated by changes and ignorance and events as they rush towards us. We live, we die, we love, we hate, we learn, and we forget, and then we pass on. And we must also notice that we can refuse to trust God. As human beings, we are capable of both great good and greater evil. And as much as man may attempt to suppress it, we know good and evil, and we live according to categories of good and evil in our everyday lives. The Apostle Paul says in Romans 2:15, "The work is written, the work of the law is written on their hearts," and he's speaking here of everyone, "while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them." Everybody lives within these categories of good and evil. Now look with me to verse 16. Solomon says, "Moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness, and in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness." And so human beings, even though they may deny absolute categories of justice and righteousness, even the worst philosopher of relativism will immediately sue you if you copy all of his works and publish them under your own name. Because he has a sense of righteousness and a sense of justice. And we establish these places where we have courts and places of righteousness, and yet there is no absolute justice and there is little righteousness in this world. And the reason for this is human beings, is we are divided away from the source of justice and righteousness, which is God. You see, when human beings sinned, we pulled away from God, and now we no longer have access to his righteousness and his justice. You see, what Adam and Eve did, instead of agreeing with God on what is right and what is just, is that we, with Adam and Eve, have gone our own way. And in so doing, we become less godlike. Each step that we take away from agreeing with God makes us less and less divine. How much more so? From the perspective of under the sun, and remember this term, under the sun, when Solomon uses this term, he's talking about only what we can see and taste and smell and just and touch. From the eyes of man that rejects God and his word, we are but beasts. Look with me to verse 19. For what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beast is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beast for all his vanity. All go to one place, all are from the dust, and to dust all return. Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes down into the earth? You see, the more that we sin, the more that we reject God's word, the more like animals we become. The greatest of the pagan philosophers, and be they Hindu or Greek, weren't sure what happened to the soul on death. The best of them saw that the principle of life is a part of the soul of man and animals. But with their eyes, what they could see, that a cow dies and then her body returns to the ground, and when a man dies, his body returns to the dust. Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes down into the earth? No one knows, merely under the sun. And the more that man pursues wickedness and injustice, the more like animals he becomes. When man discovers that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end, Jude tells us they blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. You see, we can't give ourselves completely over to being an animal because the image of God is still within us. But the more that we sin, the more that we become like an animal. And the God-like man descends into sin. And he scratches what itches until he bleeds to death. Have you ever seen those cones that they put on a dog's head? The reason that they do that is so the dog doesn't kill himself because he has mange. The dog will scratch himself to death. He'll pick at the wound with his teeth until he becomes infected and he dies. And that's what humanity is like with our sin. We have this itch, and we scratch it, and we put more filth into it until the sin kills us. The soul of man becomes smaller and smaller with each step towards sin. Now Solomon and the Holy Spirit tells us these things so that we will have a distaste for our sin. There is a reason that both the wolf and the man can snap and snarl. There's a reason that we say things like, he's a pack rat, he's a lemming, he's a weasel, and so on. Our sins make us animal-like. He's a chicken. Our sin makes us like the animals. Even when our Lord Jesus Christ calls us sheep, do you understand that it's not a compliment? We are like sheep because we've gone astray. We become like the animals. And so humanity is divided. We are godlike and animal-like. And the more that we go against God, the more that we become like the animals. And each of our actions then towards godliness or away from Him. We can act in conformity to God or against. And from our physical eyes alone, we know, who knows whether or not the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes down into the earth. We can't tell with just our eyes. And so if we are going to have any answers about these things, we must turn to God. Look with me to verse 10, and then I'm going to be putting together the passages where Solomon is talking about God. The business that God has given the children of man. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, He has put eternity into man's heart. This work that man does, this is God's gift to man. I perceive that whatever God does endures. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything from it. God has done it so that the people fear before Him. That which is already has been. That which is to be already has been. And God seeks what has been driven away. Verse 17, God will judge the wicked, the righteous and the wicked. Verse 18, God is testing them. Solomon speaks about a big God. Now, sometimes when we read about what Solomon has to say about under the sun, we make too much of life under the sun, but we cannot think too highly of his God. We may not notice the enormity of the deity that Solomon speaks of, and so we have to pause and think about this. God has created man, we know, because God has put eternity within man's heart. The universe cannot put eternity into our heart because the universe has a beginning and an end. And so an eternal being must create us and put eternity within our heart. An enormous but finite universe cannot put eternity into the heart of the man. Only a God who is greater than and transcending the universe can do such a thing. The universe, even if the universe has lasted forever, could not put eternity into our heart, because we are finite and physical, and we return to the ground. And so God must create us and put eternity into our hearts. Further, God, the God of the universe, who is wholly separate from the physical universe. We know this because of Solomon's description of life under the sun in chapter 1. Listen to chapter 1, verse 5. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it goes. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuit the wind blows. And so this physical universe is described in cycles of progression and regression, but it always changes all over again. But what do we read about God? That whatever God does endures. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything from it. God acts within the changing world, but he himself does not progress or regress. Nothing can be added or taken away from his work. He remains fundamentally the same in all that he does. And so the great and sovereign Lord says of himself in Isaiah 42:9, "Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them." God knows. God is in control of all things. And God's actions have a moral purpose. God's actions are to make all things beautiful in their time. God is putting forward a plan whereby all change and decay and sin and wickedness within this world will be beautified. We must notice that God's beautification is that of a moral God. He is going to set things right, and his beauty is found in both his administration of mercy and in the giving of justice. Now, do you see how in some perspective that could be different? Isn't it easy for us to see God's beauty in his mercy? And can it be difficult to see God's beauty in his justice? Because we are sinners who have rebelled against him. And in the setting of all things right, he must deal with our sin. Now, how do we know that God extends mercy? Look with me to verse 15. God seeks what has been driven away. Now, if the works of God never change, why are things driven away? Things must then be driven away by the action of man and not by God. The unchanging God has a plan to save Adam and Eve, who were driven away from God by their sin. The God who will judge the righteous and the wicked is pursuing after the children of Adam to save them from their own wickedness. God is working to make a people righteous from his mercy. And so God's stance towards wickedness does not change. God has always hated wickedness. But God also extends mercy in pursuing after man. Even the suffering that God brings upon the children of Adam serves a moral purpose. Verse 18 says that God is testing them that they may see that they themselves are but beast. God's allowance and work of suffering among men serves many moral purposes. But here, the suffering that God sends is to provide a clear and living illustration that life away from God is absolutely meaningless. In different times, in different ways, God says to humanity through suffering, "Why will you be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick and the whole heart faints." God comes to us with suffering so that we might recognize that apart from Him, we have nothing. Humanity is to come to the grave where the worm consumes us and to ask ourselves, why? Now, we can see with our eyes that there is no difference between the death of the human body and that of the animal. But where goes my soul when I die? Now, Plato and Aristotle, those who followed after Plato and Aristotle, don't know. Plato seemed to lean that the soul went up. Aristotle believed that the life force went up, but the personality went down. But they don't know. They're just speculating. And the reason for this is because after death, without the word of God, there's only silence and the frightening and incoherent voices of tradition and ghost. Yet what does David sing? As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. David understood that when he died, that his body would rot in the grave and that his soul would go to God. And he also cries out in Psalm 9, verse 17, the wicked shall return to Sheol. The wicked will return to the pit. All the nations that forget God. You see, there is an intuitive understanding in humanity. And by intuitive, I mean we might not be able to articulate it. We might not understand it with our minds, that the soul does go up or it goes down. And if your soul goes down, it does not merely go into the ground, but it sinks into hell. David knew these things because God had told his people. And so Solomon is showing us that under the sun, there is also the word of God. There is revelation from God under the sun. And the believer who trusts God's word can rebel against the tyranny of his animal impulses. The believer who trusts God's word can rebel against the darkness. He can speak against the world of appearances, and he can pierce the darkness by saying in the face of wickedness, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and every work. You see, as you're reading through church history and you don't jump and bump into the martyrs of the faith, how were they so brave? How could they look at the Nazis and the communists and the Roman Catholic Church and all of these other things that were attempting to kill them? How could they do that? How could they look into the face of power under the sun and say, I will not deny Jesus? They could say that because they knew God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and every work. So that the fear of the martyrs was not an earthly tribunal under the sun, but rather the fear of the martyrs was God. And what this means then is that Solomon can desire a beauty he finds not only in his heart and in God's word, but that he knows is in heaven. He can transcend this world. At the judgment, God must find a way to make all things beautiful in its time because God's word promises it. Yet at the same time, there is this intrinsic ugliness. There's intrinsic ugliness to death and to killing and to breaking and weeping and mourning and refraining from embracing and losing and casting away and tearing and hating and warring. There is an ugliness to these things. Now, we've already seen that God uses these things to show us that without Him, we are no greater than the animals. And so these ugly things can be made beautiful by God's use of them in the same way that surgery is ugly in process. Yet the result is healing. War is ugly until it removes the mad tyrant and gives peace. So God can use these things to make something beautiful. But there's more than merely a means being said here. In the background, we must keep Solomon's words that he spoke at the dedication of the temple. Now remember, at the dedication of the temple, Solomon had not yet begun to live under the sun as a wisdom seeker. He had not yet lived a life of debauchery. So his mind is sharp and sober when he says in 1 Kings 8, 4 through 6, "If your people sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin." You see, all of the ugliness of this world is a symptom of human sin. And that's why when the leper comes to Jesus Christ, he has the power to cleanse him, to wash him, and to make him beautiful. Because all of the ugliness of this world are the symptoms of sin. And the wages of sin is death. Now, how will God keep his word to man? How will God both give us the beauty that he has promised and the penalty of death? How will God make a people who are unrighteous beautiful? How will God take a people when there is no one who does not sin? And how will he beautify them? How will he make them beautiful? Now, to find God's ability to keep that promise that he has made everything beautiful in its time, it requires that we return to Genesis. The great truth about man's body taught by Darwin and everybody with eyes in their head, that all are from the dust and to the dust returns, is not merely found in observation alone, but it is also found in Genesis 3:19. God says to Adam, "By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you will return." You see, the similarities between animals and human beings is that we are made from the same stuff, and we are made by the same God. And our current life of suffering and death is given to us to cure our sin or to punish us for it. Did you hear that? The reason that we live in this life of suffering and death and ugliness is to cure our sin or to punish us for it. And both are possible. And so what God does is that God comes in his Son and he ends the cycle of death and suffering and decay. The Son of David, our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of Mary and the Son of Solomon, enters into this life. And Jesus Christ, the very Son of God, becomes animated dirt in the womb of Mary. He partook of both the spiritual human nature and the physical nature that we have. The Son of God added to himself a human soul and a human body. And so Jesus then has both the spiritual of man, the soul, and he has a body. And Jesus' soul is and was just like ours and Adam's, a soul which in every respect has been tempted as we are, and yet without sin. Our Lord Jesus speaks of his soul. And so as he wept in the garden before the crucifixion, he cried out, "My soul is sorrowful, even to death." He has a soul. Yet at the same time, Jesus had a body of dust. When Jesus' hair was clipped, it returned to the dust, as did the skin that regularly sloughed off of his body and his nails. There's not a pile of Jesus' dead skin somewhere in Jerusalem. It returned to the ground. Yet at the same time that Jesus has this body of dust, he has a soul. And so our Lord Jesus, by the sweat of Jesus' face, he ate bread. Do you know who would give Jesus bread when he was, 20 years old and his dad is dead? The sweat of his face. And Jesus' sweat and his tears return to the ground and join the streams that run to the sea, the sea is not full. Jesus participated in the cycle of life and death. Now, even as Jesus has a soul of a man and the body of man, he was and he is also God. Listen to Solomon's description of God's works. "Whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken away from it." And then listen to the echo of this in Hebrews 13:8. "Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever." And so Jesus stands between both worlds as fully God and fully man. Portions of his body returned to the ground. But what happened when he was crucified and he was buried? The father of Solomon again tells us about Jesus Christ in Solomon 16, verses 9 to 10. My flesh dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. With Jesus Christ, the Son of God and the Son of Man, the cycle of life and corruption ends at the grave. Death and dissolution stops because Jesus has now paid the penalty for sin. The perfect one, the person who united with himself true deity and true humanity, has now broken into human history, and he has reunited man to God. And he now sits upon the throne next to his Father. Listen to how Paul describes how Jesus became the second Adam and how we can join in with the second Adam. This is from 1 Corinthians 15, 45 to 49. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As with the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And so as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. So that if we repent of our sins and trust in Jesus as our Savior, the Spirit restores the image of God within us. Our sin has crumpled and even bestialized the image of God within us, but Jesus comes and he restores our soul. He begins the process of making us beautiful. Now, do you remember the passage that we read together? Here is a sinner standing before God. The accuser stands next to him, and both the sinner and the accuser say, he is filthy in his sin. And what does God do? God clothes him in the righteousness of his Son so that he is beautiful. Jesus unifies man to God, and Jesus heals the division within man between his sensual and animal-like and what is like God. The image of God is restored in man because a man has paid what we owe, and he now sits in heaven. But we must understand that Christ's work is not merely the restoration of his people's souls. Peter, in his second gospel sermon, says this in Acts 3, repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time of restoring all things about which God spoke of by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. When Jesus returns, he is going to be busy restoring all things. He is coming so that everything will be made beautiful in its time. There will be a moment when history stops and God will make both his mercy and his justice clear. We will see the wicked punished and we will see the righteous rewarded, and it will be beautiful. The warm and gentle beauty of God's mercy will suddenly complement the arctic and rigorous beauty of his justice. Jesus makes all things beautiful. And we must recognize from this that faith and repentance towards Christ beautifies and it humanizes and it dignifies us. The life of the Christian is rebellion against ugliness and bestiality. The Christian is the person who celebrates and lives within the beauty of God. We are always to be on the lookout for God's beauty, and we celebrate it everywhere. Christians are in rebellion against the ugliness of sin. You know, if I take a human heart and I plop it on this pulpit, it's ugly. But if a surgeon takes a human heart out of the cold bag and he puts it inside of someone's chest and they continue to live, it's beautiful. You see, God can make everything beautiful if we will let God put it into the right place. Does that make sense? Everything can be beautiful as long as you will allow God to put it in the right place. So that when Joseph thinks that his fiancée has cheated on him, it's ugly and it's gross, and he tries to beautify it by what? Divorcing her quietly. He's acting like a godly man. But what does God do? God comes to Joseph and he says to him, the child inside your fiancée's womb is the Son of God. And he makes it even more beautiful than Joseph could make it. Because this is what God does. And Christians, we are in rebellion against ugliness. We are in rebellion against sin. This is our job. To fight against the ugliness of sin. To put everything in its proper place so that it will be beautified by our God. Christians go to war to make war beautiful. We look for justice. We look to establish justice and mercy in this life because we are the sons of God. And we, with Christ, work to make everything beautiful. We can even make our sins beautiful by confessing them to God as sin. Everything can be made beautiful by the Christian in cooperation with God, either now or in heaven. Now, my non-Christian friends, do you understand what it is that God offers you this morning? God offers you beauty. God offers you everything that is wholesome and wonderful. He offers you access and the experience of the divine nature. You will never be more godlike than when you begin to confess your sins and trust into Jesus Christ. You will never be more human and more dignified. But the more that you reject God, the more that you become like a beast, snapping and devouring until you die or Christ returns. What God offers you this morning is the access to the divine nature. And if you will repent of your sins and trust in Jesus Christ, you will be like God in the way that you can be like God. And if you have any questions about that, please come and talk to me after the service. I'd love to tell you more about how to beautify your life and to be more godlike. Now, my Christian friends, here is a terrible thing, and that is that we can still live like animals. We can be like the dog that returns to his vomit and laps it up and says, yummy vomit. Do you understand? That's what we're like when we sin. Big old bowl of vomit as I sit there drinking it down. Every one of us who sins is a drinker of vomit. We hate the beauty of heaven, and so we turn to the ugliness of this world. Peter cries out in this regard, for the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles wanting to do, living in sensuality, living like an animal. I'm going to watch that TV show just because I want to be entertained, not so that I can rest and further glorify God. That's what sensuality is. It's not that there's an absolute distinction between the pleasures of man and the pleasures of the Christians and the pleasures of the world. We can go to a baseball game. But we need to go to the baseball game for the purpose of resting so that we will be better able to glorify God. And while we're at the game, we need to be glorifying God in our rest. The life of sensuality is to turn yourself over to something against God. Peter goes on, passions and drunkenness and orgies and drinking parties and lawless idolatry. The Holy Spirit adds through Paul in Colossians, but now you must put them all away, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. We need to put these things away. We need to brush our teeth and get away from the bowl of vomit. Put them away because we can return. We must also, though, be like Solomon. And we need to look into the wickedness of the world and say in our hearts, God will judge the righteous and the wicked. God will beautify this. He will bring justice to this situation. Jesus will heal. Jesus Christ seeks what has been driven away. And can you do that as you experience the ugliness of this world? Jesus Christ will make this right. How do I know? Because God's words tells me. And so what that means is that we can move through the horrors of this life. And it is terrible. I mean, there are moments of beauty and there are little oases of enjoyment that are pure and wonderful, but there's so much filth. And we need to be able, with Solomon, to say, God will make this beautiful. He will. I don't know how, but he will. Because God has promised it. God has sent his Son to tell us that he will make it beautiful. This is why Solomon says to both the faithful and the unbeliever, I believe that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. You see, God has given us good gifts. His Son has earned them for us on the cross. He has made it so that if you are a Christian soldier, that you can stop evil. You can say, not only do Christians not do that, but Americans don't do that. You know you're going to get in trouble for it. Stop. You can do it at work. No, I'm not going to help you embezzle funds. Are you mad? And it's amazing. People rarely act alone. They need to be supported by a whole community. And so you can come in and be joyful at work. And you can be joyful at work because God's going to set everything right. You can be joyful at work because God has given you good things. You can be joyful in the face of sin because God will take care of it. The believer accepts with joy all that comes to him. The beautiful and the delightful that enters into our lives is the promise of more beauty in heaven. When you get something beautiful, it's a down payment from heaven. Isn't that amazing? Someone who you've been in tension with for years and years calls you up and says, I blew it. I'm sorry. Heaven has just visited you right there. Beautiful. Enjoy it. Now, the ugly and the horrifying is the very worst that we will ever experience. And we must understand that the ugly and the horrifying purges us of dross. The fires of this world drive us towards the shade of the tree of life. The reason that it hurts is because your comfort is not here, but in heaven. And so we can rejoice in our suffering, not because we like suffering, but because we know that God has a good purpose in our suffering to drive us to heaven. We can eat and drink and take pleasure in all of our toil because this is God's good gift to man. These are God's good gifts to us. And the variety of the experiences in this life can be a joy to us if we remember that they are a gift from God. Do you remember when Brother Ken was praying? He said, we thank God for when it rains and a beautiful spring day. How do you thank God when your basement is flooding with sewer? You thank God because you know in heaven there is no sewage. Do you see what the word is telling us? We can rejoice in all things if we are attempting to make it look beautiful through Christ who saves us. Solomon understood the tyranny of the sun. He understood that the sun beats down upon us and we just feel like animals. But he tells us, rebel against it, fight against it. Say, God will judge the righteous and the wicked through the coming Christ. Now let's close with the amazing word of Solomon's father, David, in Psalm 27. One thing I have asked for of the Lord, and that I will seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For he will hide me in the shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon the rock. Friends, Jesus Christ makes all things beautiful. And so as we leave this morning, desire, work towards, rebel against the tyranny of the sun, and desire to gaze upon the beauty of Christ in heaven. Let's bow our heads and pray. Lord Jesus, we pray that everyone here might find your beauty ultimately and finally in your mercy, and that they may not ever have to experience the beauty of your justice. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.